Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the blessing of our fellowship together, the way in which you brought us to yourself and to each other, and the great joy that is. We thank you for our life as a church and the privilege it is to gather around your word week in and week out. We ask tonight, please, that you might bless your word to us, that you might cause by your Spirit your word to truly change us and transform us. Help us see things and understand things well, but help us be stirred by these things. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, tonight is the last night on the Sermon on the Mount. There's been so much in it. I hope you found it really helpful. We've skated over some sections. In fact, really we ought to have spent months just preaching through the Sermon on the Mount, little chunk by little chunk, but we've had to go quick. And we've gone quick because we want to deal with so many other parts of the Bible to keep adding it all together so that when you come back to the Sermon on the Mount, which I trust you will again and again, you'll have so many other bits together, you'll see it and you'll see it afresh, and so much will be gripping you there. So if you spend too long in one place, you don't get the chance to see the breadth. But if you scatter across things too much, then you don't actually get enough content in the breadth to help you with the pieces. So you've got to keep doing back and forward, back and forward. But tonight we're going to come back to chapter 6, particularly verse 9 to 13, the Lord's Prayer. Now, it's called the Lord's Prayer because it's such a powerful instruction of Jesus on prayer. It's our Lord's Prayer that's been given to us. And in many church traditions, this prayer would be said aloud by everyone in church together. And so I was converted into an Anglican church in Sydney, and most weeks we would kneel. We used to have kneelers. We would kneel to kind of get a bodily attitude of reverence and humility before God, and we would say the Lord's Prayer together as an expression of our worship to God. I think it's a great practice. It's a helpful practice. And it is important to appreciate this because prayer is the essence of being a Christian. Prayer is the essence of being a Christian. Listen to the words of a man called J.I. Packer, who, if you've never read any of his material, it is good to chase up. One book particularly, Knowing God. Knowing God. If there's a book that you are looking to read, go and chase that down, Knowing God. He says this, "I believe that prayer is the measure of the man spiritually in a way that nothing else is. So that how we pray is as important a question we can ever ask." Now, what's he saying? He's saying that the thing we're talking about with Christianity is not just a mind thing. When we talk about someone becoming a Christian, we're not just talking about them changing their mind. We're not just talking about getting people form new opinions, though both of those are very important to do. 1 Timothy chapter 2 talks about coming to salvation and coming to a knowledge of the truth. Becoming a Christian is coming to terms with certain ideas and truths and being convinced of them, having your mind changed. It is that, but it's not simply that. Neither is it simply changing a lifestyle, though it also includes that. If you're going to come to Jesus, you're coming to him as your Lord, which means it will impact the way you live. It'll change your life style, the way you do live. Though it's not simply that. It is actually about a new relationship in a very genuine way, where you enter into a relationship with the living God, with him personally, where you now know him and are known by him. Wow. It really is extraordinary. In John 17, one of the early verses I memorized that 35, 40 years ago, when I was five, I memorized one of these verses, John 7. "This is eternal life, that they may know you, the one true God, and the one you have sent." See, what's eternal life? It's knowing God. It's having relationship with God. And prayer is a major piece in expressing that reality, that I now relate to God in prayer. He's not just an idea I believe in, he's someone I know and relate to. And if you come to know this God, everything changes. You might be here tonight and you don't know this God yet, but if you do come to know this God, everything changes. Your thoughts about him, your allegiances, life is now not about you, it's about him. Your values shift from being self-centered to being God-centered, and you enter into this relationship with God who is spirit, and the sense that you are in relationship with him will be seen in your prayer. How you pray, what you pray about, that you pray. So we're going to spend some time on that issue tonight, prayer, because it's in the Sermon on the Mount, because it's so important, and we skated over it fairly quickly as we went through chapter 6. And here is Jesus giving particular attention to the topic of prayer. In fact, this is his teaching on prayer. Have a look there in verse 9, chapter 6. This then is how you should pray. Now, he's done it in the context of having talked about how the hypocrites pray, and how the hypocrites give money and how the hypocrites fast and so on. But here he is now talking about prayer. And he says, you know, the hypocrites pray like this. They pray like this. But this then is how you should pray. Verse 9. And in fact, if you come over to chapter 11 of Luke's gospel, flip over to chapter 11, the same Lord's Prayer is mentioned. Jesus speaks about the Lord's Prayer, or gives this lesson on prayer there. And have a look with me at chapter 11, verse 1. In Luke's gospel, one day Jesus was praying in a certain place. He was often praying. When he finished, one of his disciples said to him, Lord, teach us to pray just as John taught his disciples. And he said to them, when you pray, say. And there's the Lord's Prayer again. Our Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, and so on and so forth. This is his teaching on prayer. The question's been asked, teach us to pray. And Jesus is going to teach us to pray. Now, there's something quite surprising, though, about his response. Just imagine, I don't know, if you're a follower of Christ, already a Christian, someone who's already praying, a friend comes to you and says, look, how do I pray? Teach me how to pray. Teach me how to pray. Now, what would you think the answer ought to be? What do you think they're asking? What do you think you should say? Someone says, teach me how to pray. What do you think you would say? Well, that's the question that's been brought to Jesus, and his response, verse 9, is this is how you should pray. And I want to suggest to you tonight there are four surprising things about what Jesus says. I'm going to go through each of them. And as we go through each of them, I trust that they'll help reshape your thinking about prayer. But more than that, they'll reshape your whole life. Because Jesus isn't just teaching about prayer, actually. He's teaching about the whole of life. And I want to show you how that works as well. Let me take you through these four surprising things that Jesus does in response to teach us to pray. Luke chapter 11, and here we are, teach us how to pray. There's surprising answers here. The first thing is this. The first surprising thing is that prayer is words. Prayer is words. This then is how you should pray. And you've got a whole bunch of words, things you say, you speak, words, whether in your head or out loud is not so much the issue, but they're words. Now, that might be obvious to you. You might be thinking, isn't that always the case, that prayer? No, it's not always been the case, and it won't always be the case. We're never far from a thing called mysticism. I don't know if you've ever heard that word, but mysticism, it's this theological view, and you see it in Eastern religions where there's this kind of notion of if there's a spiritual power, that spiritual power is I just noticed a sign, I'm sorry, it's on my mind, but that thinks of the spiritual power that we would call God as a force, as a reality, as a thing, as a power. And the way you engage with that spiritual force, that power, is directly by communing with them, with it. It's an it. Now, this is what you do see in Eastern religions, where you commune with the great divine being. You are absorbed into his presence. You become one with him. And it's the idea of being lost in him as you go through kind of wordless meditation. I used to do a lot of sport years ago, and one of the guys who used to train us was into Eastern religions. And so he would try and get the people I was training with and so on to do meditation. And he'd give us mantras. A mantra would be just one word or a short phrase that you would repeat endlessly until you became detached from words and thinking, and in his mind, you now entered into a communion with the divine being, a wordless communion. Now, this thing is so powerful and so attractive, it's often drifted into Christian life and thinking. I want to suggest to you one of the drivers of the modern worship movement. I don't know if you've heard of the praise and worship movement. One of the drivers of the modern praise and worship movement is this kind of thing. So there's praise singing, and then there's the kind of singing that moves past just praising God into worshiping God, where I'm now caught up in the communion with God. I'm now one with God. I don't even need words anymore. I'm just captured by Him and touched and in tune. This is a kind of Eastern mysticism where you get caught up in this wordless absorption. You lose the sense of yourself in this kind of communion. That's got more to do with Eastern mysticism than it has with biblical Christianity. Okay. When prayer is like that, when you think of prayer like that, communion with God in this kind of wordless absorption of the self into the whole, when you think of prayer like that, there's a huge effort needed to get on our behalf. There's a huge effort we need to make to get ourselves into that place. You need to get prayers or music or whatever in a kind of repetitive sense, repetitive words and phrases that you just keep singing, you keep saying until you get caught up in this moment. You need to have the lights, just so, the music that's meditative. You need to have a special place away from distraction and so on. You need to have a certain time to be able to do it. Jesus himself gives a critique of this in a different kind of context, actually. But look at verse 6 of chapter 6. When you pray, go into your room, close the door and pray to your Father who is unseen. Then your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not keep on babbling like the pagans, for they think they'll be heard because of their many words. So what is being addressed there is not that it's wrong to have words, but rather they would babble lots of words thinking somehow they would capture the power of God in some fashion through this kind of magic idea, repetition and phrases constantly. But Jesus says in response to that, verse 9, this then is how you should pray. And he gives words. You speak, you say. Why is prayer words? Well, because of the one we're praying to. This is fundamental. It's why the Lord's Prayer begins with the words, Our Father. Who is the one we're praying to? A proper appreciation of prayer, a right understanding of prayer, begins with a proper appreciation of who God actually is. He's not a power to commune with. He's a person. Spirit, but he's a person. He is not an impersonal absolute, a force that we get absorbed into. He's a Father. And so you come to your Father with words. You speak. I want to urge you to take this to heart because we are always in danger of losing it here. And we're particularly in danger of losing it here because of the best people amongst us. Let me explain what I mean. The most godly amongst us want more from their walk with God. They want to have a closer walk, a more intimate walk. The best amongst us long for that. And I want you to long. We want to long for that deeper, closer, intimate walk with the Father. And so the best amongst us want this. And there can be in their passion for this deeper walk a naivety of imagining, therefore, the way you get it is by engaging in Eastern mystical disciplines of somehow communing with God. And they can often be open to this godly heresy, and where you end up being taught that the key to this communion is technique. It's where you go, it's how you do it, it's posture, it's practice, it's ritual. These things become crucial to get this kind of communion. But by contrast, Jesus says, this is how you pray. You say, Our Father in heaven. You speak words, simple words, because he's your heavenly Father. You speak to your Father. You don't need any technique. You don't need any special place. He talks about going into a room earlier there, verse 6, not because that's a special place, but because it's a way to be private, away from doing it for the applause of others. It's just a very normal thing. It's nothing more than that. Prayer is words. Well, what words do you say? Well, here's the second surprise there in verse 9. It is the first thing you say is Father. The first thing you say is Father, our Father in heaven, Father. Now, that may not be a surprise to you, but it really is massive, really is monumental. Among the people that Jesus was speaking to, the Jews, they knew that God was the Father of the nations, that the nations had come from God in some fashion. They knew he was the Father of the nation Israel. He actually, the New Old Testament talks about Israel as the Son of God, and out of Egypt I called my son, Matthew chapter 2. The kings of Israel, the very powerful amongst the Israelite Jewish people, the very special ones, might have themselves been given the title of the Son with God their Father. Psalm 2 talks like this. But the ordinary Israelite, he or she would know God as Yahweh, Jehovah, the great I Am. And by that name, they would conceive of God properly in a very regal, holy, powerful sense. And in fact, God was to them so holy that often they avoided using the name God or Yahweh because of a fear that they might misuse that name. And so you get these funny kind of things in Jewish circles where you see it in Matthew's gospel. Instead of talking about the kingdom of God, because they're worrying about that word God, they talk about the kingdom of heaven, which is where God rules, but they do that to try to avoid blaspheming God's name by using his name. So they talk about the kingdom of heaven, the one who dwells in heaven, rather than just say God, you see. This was so much part of their life that when they hear Jesus talk the way he talks, come with me to John chapter 5, flip all the way over there, John chapter 5, verse 16. So then, because Jesus was doing these things on the Sabbath, you've got it, verse 16? The Jewish leaders began to persecute him. In his defense, Jesus said to them, "My Father is always at work to this very day, and I too am working." Get that? My Father is always at work to this very day, and I too am working. For this reason, they tried all the more to kill him. Not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. To speak of God like that in such an intimate sense, and to speak of God as the Father who is working and I'm too working in response to his work, following him, my Father, is to make himself equal. It's an extraordinarily intimate way to speak about the God of the universe. And Jesus did it regularly everywhere. In Luke chapter 2, you get this episode where Jesus is left behind in the temple. He's only 12 or so, and the parents have left to go off back up to north, and they finally come back after a couple of days, realizing he's not been with them. And what are you doing here, Jesus? How can you stay behind? And he says, "Don't you know that I had to be about my Father's business?" Jesus has this deep sense of an intimate relationship with God the Father. Come back to Matthew chapter 6, verse 9. This then is how you should pray, "Our Father." Our Father. He now invites his disciples to address the holy Yahweh God in the same way that he has been addressing him. He invites them into a depth of relationship that was shared by only himself from all eternity. And it's extraordinary that you too can now call God your Father. Now, it assumes, of course, that something significant has occurred, that he can see that disciples, humans, mere humans, Jesus, of course, himself is divine. To call God his Father is no extraordinary thing. But to have humans brought up into a relationship where they too can call, something extraordinary has happened. What's happened? Years ago, I was having my hair cut, which tells you it was a long time ago. And back in the day when I used to need haircuts. And I was in this, I used to go and see this barber, and every couple of months I'd go and sit in his barber's chair, and he would cut my hair and stuff. And we'd have these conversations, and I was always looking for ways to chat to him about the gospel and so on. And this one occasion, I said, "Do you ever pray?" This is, I thought, a good pathway in to have a conversation. "Do you ever pray?" It seemed a very harmless question to ask. And he said, "Yes, I do." And I thought, I didn't say it, but I thought, "Whoa, wow, you do, okay." But I did this. I said to him, "What makes you think that God..." I didn't say it with that tone. That sounds very aggressive, doesn't it? He's cutting my hair after all, be careful. But I said to him, that's amazing, that's very interesting. But what makes you think that God would hear your prayers and even answer them? Now, that's very confronting to say to a bloke who's got a razor at the back of your neck. But I said, what makes you think that he would hear your prayers and ever answer them? And he said this. He said, I've never thought of that before. I said, well, that's why I'm here, to help you think things through. And I said, yes, but think about it with me. If you're a murderer or a child molester, do you think your prayers would ever be heard and answered by God? He said, no, of course not. But he said, I'm not like that. I'm a good man. I'm a good man. Now, do you see what's just been revealed? A very proper human instinct, that to have the God of the universe listen to my prayers and answer my prayers suggests I must be acceptable to him to be able to have that happening. Even in a man who doesn't go to church and so on, he realized that for him to pray and have those prayers answered, he must be acceptable, good enough to be heard by this God. And so we then had a very fruitful conversation about the possibility that he wasn't as good as he thought he was. And so the conversation went it was a great time. It was a good conversation together. Now, that's a small little illustration of a very profoundly important point. How is it possible for sinful men and women, mere creatures, but sinful creatures, how is it possible for sinful men and women to address the holy God of the universe as their Father? How is it possible for us to address him at all? It's only possible because a work of forgiveness has happened. And a powerful work of the Spirit of God to unite men and women who are forgiven into the very person of Jesus himself, so that all that Jesus has is now mine. The intimacy that he enjoys with the Father and has enjoyed from all eternity, because I'm forgiven through the merits of the Son by his death and resurrection, because I'm forgiven by the merits of the Son, there's this powerful, miraculous work of the Spirit to then unite me into Jesus himself. So that where Jesus is, I am. And because he is intimately related to God the Father and is now at his right hand, I'm there with him. So that I am now adopted as a son or a daughter of God, now my Father. Don't miss the wonder of this. We make much of being forgiven, and rightly so. We make much of our sins being laid on Jesus and his righteousness being given to us, being declared right by God. It's right to make much of that. But all of that is for the purpose, all of that is for the purpose that we might be adopted as sons and daughters of God himself. Being forgiven is the primary blessing of the gospel. Being forgiven is the primary blessing of the gospel because it meets our deepest need, sin, and God's condemnation. But being adopted is a higher blessing because it speaks of the richness of relationship that I now have with God, the Father, through the merits of the Son. Forgiveness speaks of me having a problem removed, but adoption speaks of me being brought into the very family of the divine God of the universe, being brought into fellowship with him as a child, as an heir, where I can now call God my Father. There is a closeness and an affection and a generosity of heart that's expressed. Listen to 1 John 3. These are beautiful words. Behold what manner of love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called children of God. You know, Christian hymn writers down through the ages have wrestled with this, and one of them uses these words. Bold I approach the eternal throne and claim the crown through Christ my own. Bold I approach. Bold I approach the eternal throne and claim the crown through Christ, my own. They are great words. When you pray, Jesus says, you should pray, Our Father. The great God is now your Father. Don't lose the wonder of it. There's the second surprise. The first surprise was that prayer is words. It's not mystical communion. The second surprise is that you can, by the merits of Jesus, now address God as your Father, who has lavished his love on you and made it so you can be his child, a son, a daughter, through the merits of Christ, by being in Christ because of the work of the Spirit. Let me give you the third surprise. Every single statement of the Lord's Prayer is a request. Verse 9, 10, 11, 12, 13. There are six requests in the Lord's Prayer, six statements. Each of them are requests. It isn't immediately obvious to most that that's the case, because the first prayer point, if you like, hallowed be your name, sounds to many of us like an expression of praise. We pray, hallow your name, we praise. It sounds like an expression of praise. But there's a sense, though, that it only sounds like that, and we decide it is that because we want it to sound like that. Let me just explain that again. There's a sense, though, that we've decided that first statement, hallowed be your name, is a praise point because we actually want it to be a praise point. Because we've bought into a view of prayer, follow this, we want it to be a praise point because we're bought into a view of prayer that imagines asking things of God is a lower form of prayer. We're bought into a kind of view that imagines that asking things of God is kind of crass. It's lower. It's the least honouring kind of prayers. The more honouring kinds of prayers are praise prayers. And so, if that is the highest form of prayer, praise prayers, surely the prayer that Jesus taught us to pray must start with praise. But it didn't. It's all request. That first statement there, hallowed be your name, I think actually comes, it's actually, if you want another technical term, it's actually in the imperative. It's let your name be holy. Let it be the case. Make it the case, God, that your name be regarded as holy. That's what that first one means. And it comes from Ezekiel 36. Come back with me to Ezekiel 36. Keep your finger in Matthew 6. Ezekiel 36. Look at verse 21. So this is long before Jesus, during the exile, actually, in the history of Israel. And God says these words, verse 21, I had concern for my holy name, which the people of Israel profaned among the nations where they'd gone. Therefore, say to the Israelites, this is what the Sovereign Lord says, it's not for your sake, people of Israel, that I'm going to do these things, but for the sake of my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations where you have gone. I will show the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations. Then the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Sovereign Lord, when I'm proved holy through you before their eyes. Do you see how many times the word holy is used there? This is the great concern of God, that his name would be regarded as holy among the nations. You come back to Matthew 6 and Jesus says, this then is how you should pray. Our Father, astonishing. Our Father in heaven, astonishing. Let your name be holy. Let it be the case that your great hope from the Old Testament, that you would show yourself holy among the nations. Let it be the case that your name will now be regarded as holy. Do you see how Jesus is capturing up that Old Testament idea? But then it continues that your kingdom come is another request. Your will be done another. Give us today another. Forgive us. All requests. Jesus, when he taught us to pray, he said, ask, 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 ask. Six times. Now, it isn't hard, of course, to prove that prayer is more than just asking. 1 Timothy chapter 2, you can go the Psalms, the worship of Revelation 4 and 5. Prayer includes much more than just asking. It's praise and petitions and intercession and thanksgiving. All of these things are part of prayer. But what is clear that when Jesus teaches on prayer, he teaches us to ask things of God. Now, there's much to unpack here, but at the very least, it breaks down the naivety of imagining that asking things of God is the lowest kind of prayer. It isn't lower. It isn't the lowest form of prayer, because it is in itself an activity that honours God. How does asking honour God? Because it expresses reverent dependence on God. It demonstrates by your requests that all that you have only comes from the hand of God. So it honours God as the giver of all things. even our daily bread. Now, getting hold of this can help you avoid another kind of error that does the rounds concerning prayer. There's a kind of works theology that does the rounds in churches concerning prayer, and I'm going to offer a critique, which I don't want this to sabotage everything. But there's a major conference that happens each year in Australia, and the biggest conference in Australia for Christians. And the lead pastor of that conference spoke at the opening of that conference 4 years ago, I think it is now. And through various circumstances, I happened to hear it. And he said these words: "We praise our way into blessing. We praise our way into a miracle. We praise our way into the presence of God." Let me just say them again for you. We praise our way into blessing. We praise our way into a miracle. We praise our way into the presence of God. How do you get a blessing? How do you get a miracle? You praise God to get it. How do you come into the presence of God? You praise your way in. Let me think with you. How do you come into the presence of God? What's the New Testament teach about the way you come? I've given it to you. How do you get to be at the right hand of God in His presence? How do you get there? Through Jesus. Through the merits of Jesus. By trusting in Jesus and what He's done for you. You don't praise your way into the presence of God. You put your trust in the work of another who's taken you there. It's not my works that get me there. How do I get miracles to happen in my life? I don't praise them into. I don't. It's not what I do that makes the miracles happen. If there's a miracle that happens in my life, it's because of the grace and kindness of my Father who gives it to me. If I want a blessing in my life, I don't have to do lots of praise to make the blessings come. What? That's about me and what I do. I come to Jesus, and it's in Him that any blessings occur as God in His grace gives them to me. Now, I don't want to derail this whole message, but there is a works theology that's drifted into Christian faith. It's elevated praise over every other kinds of prayer. And more than that, it's made it a work that we do to wring from God the things that He does amongst us. And we can so easily fall into that trap because we're prone to think that the only way we get things from God is by what we do. We're prone for that. And so we need constantly to appreciate that it's by the merits of Jesus that I get what I get. It's by His grace and kindness. I'm never worthy of anything. I can't praise enough to get what I need to get from God. The wonder of the gospel of grace is Jesus' work. He is the great worshipper of God who's worshipped Him for me. So that just by being in Him, I've achieved the worship I need to achieve. It's because of His character that the Father gives Andrew Heard what he gets. You know, that's why you pray in the name of Jesus. Have you ever wondered, why do I pray in your name? I'll tell you why. Because you can't get anything in the name of Andrew Heard. Or your name, for that matter. Do you see? So I come to the Father and I say, Heavenly Father, please. And I say, please, in the name of Jesus, we pray this. By His power and merits, we pray this. Not mine. Don't look at me. Forgive me. We need this. We don't have to work our way to God by praising Him to get answers. We pray in Jesus' name by His merits. Have you ever felt that your requests are unworthy? Of course you have. You're like me. Who am I to think that God would give me anything I ask for? Well, that's why I pray in the name of Jesus. And if you look there with me at chapter 7, we touched on this last week. If you come there to chapter 7, look at these beautiful words. Verse 7, ask and it will be given you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives. The one who seeks finds. The one who knocks the door. God is not reluctant. Which of you, if your son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a snake? If you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give good gifts to those who ask Him? You don't need to praise your way into blessing. You don't need to praise enough to get Him to finally get into a place where you can ask something of Him. You have a good father. You have a heavenly father who loves you. He's not the reluctant, distant power. Now, some of you have fathers that you would never go to ask anything of, either because your father is distant or frightening or has regularly made you pay for things when you've come to them, to him for requests, or made you small for needing things. Jesus goes to lengths to say your heavenly father is not like that. Your heavenly father is not like that. He delights to give you good gifts. Ask and it will be given. Now, obviously not anything you ask for. There's why he qualifies. Which of you, if your son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or conversely, if you ask stupidly for a stone, will he give you a stone? No, no, he'll give you good gifts, even when you ask for bad ones. In your immaturity, you'll ask for bad gifts often. And God will sometimes say no, not because he's reluctant, but because he knows it's not good for you. He'll often say no to give you something even better. And here's what's often better. He'll often say no to your request because what he'll sometimes want to give you, which is even better still, is Christian character, where you learn obedience and perseverance and patience and grow to trust him, even when things don't go well. Habakkuk chapter 3, we read it this morning. Habakkuk, even though the vines don't bear fruit and the vats are empty and there's no grain, even though all that's the case, I will praise my God. And the Father wants you to learn that. The emphasis here is on the character of the one you're praying to, not you, the prayer. He is your Father. The key to successful prayer is not the right technique. It's a proper understanding of God, his grace, kindness. Come to him and ask. Ask. Whatever you're anxious about, Philippians chapter 4, verse 6, whatever you're anxious about, bring it to your Heavenly Father and ask him for help. Yeah. But here's the last surprise, and it's a big one. We're going to spend a chunk of time on this. The last surprise is the content of the prayer requests. All of them but one focus on one thing: the establishment of the kingdom of God. One of them is very obvious. You can see it there, verse 10, your kingdom come, your will be done. But theologically, they're all about the kingdom. Hallowed be your name, let your name be holy, is actually a request from Ezekiel 36 that God would so establish his rule again that people would see his name for what it is, holy in the universe. They're all about the establishment of the kingdom, that his reign and rule would be publicly seen. Forgiveness. Forgive us our debts is about me coming into the kingdom. Verse 13, leading me not into temptation, but delivering me from the evil one is praying that I not be taken from the kingdom. They're all about the kingdom, except one, which is give us today our daily bread. But notice this, when you get this picture about the Lord's Prayer, all the requests are about the kingdom of God except one, what you get is a lesson, not just on prayer, but a lesson on life. You get a lesson on life. The Lord's Prayer actually teaches you something about the point of history and the point of existence and the time Jesus was in and the time we're in now. Why does Jesus' prayer be dominated like this by the kingdom concerns? Because that's what dominates his Father, is the kingdom concerns. Jesus comes as this climactic movement of the Heavenly Father towards his world to establish his rule again over a broken world, to bring salvation to men and women. Here's where the whole sweep, if you've not done this, do this. Read the whole book of Matthew from the beginning to the end. It starts with chapter 1, verse 21, with this declaration of the one who's coming to forgive my people their sins. In verse 22, the one who's coming is going to be Emmanuel, God with us, to come back and reestablish his rule. John the Baptist talks about making straight paths for God who is coming. He warns people to flee the coming wrath that's coming. The kingdom's coming. Flee and get ready. Jesus' first sermon is repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. He calls his first disciples to be fishers of men into the kingdom. It's all about the kingdom. The beginning of the Sermon on the Mount is all about who gets in the kingdom, who really is in the kingdom. It's all about the kingdom. The massive teaching sections through Matthew's gospel are on the kingdom. And the book finishes with the command to make disciples of all nations, bring all men and women into the kingdom. You can't read these accounts of Jesus' life and not get this obsession that Jesus had about the kingdom. Now, you know, asking for daily bread doesn't quite fit this until you see who it is who's praying the prayer. Let me explain what I mean. The one who was so totally focused on the kingdom was the one that all he cared about was his daily bread. Do you get that? He's so consumed by the kingdom that when he prays about practical needs, it's just for daily bread. Here's the impact for us, I think, of the Lord's Prayer. It's a call to arms. It's a call to see the centrality of the kingdom in our lives. It's a call to see the kingdom concerns as focused intensely on sin and their consequences and the need for forgiveness for people in our world. It's a prayer that helps us focus again on how important the death and resurrection of Jesus is and the proclamation of that to our world. Into a world where people live under the rule of Satan, to be rescued from that under the rule of the Father. It's a concern to seek and save the lost. When you pray, Jesus says, you should say, Our Father in heaven, let your name be holy. Bring your kingdom in. Let it be the case that your will is done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread and forgive us our sins and lead us not into temptation. You see, Jesus is teaching you about what prayer is, what it's about, who it's to. It's a lesson about what life is about. That's why this is not just about the private discipline of how you pray and so on. This is actually about caring about being prayerful to God your Father, having prayers shaped by the kingdom-dominant concerns the Son has. You know, let me give you one thing and then a story to finish. Do you remember the barber I mentioned earlier? Can I tell you, the reason I tell that story in a sense is the big thing there was a lack of awareness of how out of relationship he was with God. The big thing there was that he prayed, but had never thought through why God should listen to him. And I've got to tell you, God was not answering his prayers. Why? Because he wasn't as good as I was? No. Because he doesn't know forgiveness that's found in Jesus and Jesus alone. He doesn't know God as Father because he hasn't actually thrown himself in humility upon the grace and mercy of God the Son to be forgiven and come into this relationship with God the Father. And I'd urge those of you amongst us tonight who have not yet done that as well, that you see your only hope is in Jesus, that there is a relationship that God the Father wants with you, which you don't just have by virtue of being a person in life. You only get it by throwing yourself on the mercy of God in his Son, asking for forgiveness, asking that he might now be your Lord and Saviour. And if you do that, you'll be ushered into the very presence of God where he is now your Father. Your heavenly Father, who has lavished his love upon you and adopted you as his son, his daughter. If you've not done that, come and do it. If you are in Christ, appreciate what you have. You are a child of the King who delights to hear your prayers, who will give you good things. Come to him in prayer about everything, but particularly about the kingdom. Learn to be captured by his heart and pray about the things he is passionate about, the kingdom coming. Let me finish with a story. When I was converted, into a small church at Manly it was a wonderful little church. It was only 70 or 80 people. We'd heard of churches that had 200 people, and then I just thought, that is crazy. There's no way there's churches that big. But anyway, it was an astonishing time. I was converted, and after a couple of months there, I was at a function. We used to have a hall at the back of the church, and there, you know, a whole bunch of people would meet there for a lunch or something like this. And I was there, and the minister said to me, Andrew, there's a couple I want you to meet. So he took me off to meet this man called Harold. And he was an old man. He was kind of wizened. He was just sort of leaning up against a pole like this on his walking stick, you see. He must have been, I don't know, he must have been 55 or something like this. But he was just really old and ancient. And the minister brought me over and said, Harold, this is Andrew. Andrew, this is Harold. And I said hi and shook his hand. And he said, oh, Andrew, what's your last name? I said, Hurd. And he said, oh, Andrew Hurd. I said, yeah, you've heard about me, have you? And he said this. He said, my wife and I pray for you every week. And I went, what? And he said, yeah, look, as you can see, we're old now. There's not much we can do anymore. We can't get out. We can't serve in all kinds of other ways. So what we've committed to doing is praying. We pray every morning when we wake up. We pray every lunchtime. We pray in the middle of the afternoon. And we pray before we go to bed every night. And you are on the prayer diary that we go through every day, praying for people in church. We pray for missionaries. We pray for others. That's what we can do in the kingdom. It's not much, but we give ourselves to prayer. Now that blew my mind. Blew my mind. But get this. At his funeral, some few years later, not long after, but some few years later, so here's an old man who dies. And I don't know if you've ever been to old men funerals, but there's no one at them. Because once you've got that old, you've got all your friends have died already, so there's no one around, you see. If you want to make sure you have friends when you get older, do youth group ministry. Because they'll be much younger than you, and they'll be there at your funeral. But anyway, get this. His funeral was packed. Packed with people from all over the country, around the world. And you know why they were there? Because he'd been praying for all of them. He'd been praying for missionaries, he and his wife, overseas, praying for pastors and ministers of church all around the country. He'd been praying for people all these years. And corresponding with them to find out how they were going, what he could be praying for. He couldn't do much, but all he could do is pray. He died. When he died, they found him in his bed with his prayer diaries around him, praying. Brothers and sisters, we will go to heaven with him one day, and he will be at the throne of glory, close in, not having done much except pray, and he'll be a hero amongst us all for the power of what he's wrought amongst us because he called on God to act. Yeah? During his funeral, his wife had to be restrained because she was giving a eulogy, and she then started to point to all the relatives who weren't converted. And she'd go one by one saying, Harold would one of you to come to Christ. What are you going to do about it? And she had to be pulled down by her son because she just wanted to get everyone converted through a funeral. Now, there is a life well lived, isn't there? A life well lived. What I'm saying to you, friends, is we have this wonderful, extraordinary gift that God has sent his son to bring us to be adopted as his sons and daughters by the work of the gospel, through the power of the Spirit, we're united to Jesus. He is now our Heavenly Father. And you can bring your requests to him, your praise and your thanksgiving and all of that. Yes, but bring your requests. And he delights to give good things. Pray about everything in your life. But learn particularly to pray about the things that are closest to his heart. The growth of his kingdom. The conversion of men and women around the world. That revival might come. That we might see a great movement of people to God. That you might be kept safe and kept safe from the tempting one. That your friends might continue to be kept safe. That you might enjoy forgiveness ongoingly. Pray about these things endlessly. Because our Heavenly Father delights to hear your prayers and will do wonderful things through those that pray in the name of Jesus. Yes? How about I pray now? Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the great blessing it is to be brought into relationship with you. We thank you for the gift of prayer and ask, please, that you might do a wonderful work amongst here, us tonight. Please, that you might actually stir us to be more prayerful, that we might see hundreds amongst us be like Harold and Muriel Doyle, that you might cause us to be, in the midst of everything we do, deeply prayerful, and that those prayers might honour you and please you and be shaped by your kingdom concerns. And that we might see through the prayers of your people, your great hand at work in our country and our world, and a great turning to you we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.